Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 10. For the law of God, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers once purified would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." Previously saying, sacrifice and burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, "Behold, I come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, "This is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is remission, forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So far the reading of God's Word. And then we also read from the Canons of Dort, chapter 2, and articles 2 to 4. So that's found on page 99. So we'll read together Articles 2, 3, and 4. So Article 2, let us all read it together. Since therefore we are unable to make that satisfaction in our own persons, or to deliver ourselves from the wrath of God, he has been pleased of his infinite mercy to give his only begotten Son for our surety, who was made sin and became a curse for us and in our stead, that he might make satisfaction to divine justice on our behalf. The death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin, and is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. This death is of such infinite value and dignity, because the person who submitted to it was not only really man and perfectly holy, but also the only begotten Son of God, of the same eternal and infinite essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit, which qualifications were necessary to constitute him a Savior for us, and moreover, because it was attended with a sense of the wrath and the curse of God due to us for sin. The people of God, we're looking at the second head of doctrine in our confessions, which we know are quite old from the Reformation times, the 16th century. And this particular confession, the Canons of Dort, is better known, I guess, in terms of summary, as TULIP. And the basic contention that this is seeking to address is this aspect of how is it that we are saved? Is it because of our decision, or is it because of God's decision? Is it because of something we do, or is it something because of what God does? In other words, is it something that we pay for our sins, or does God provide that satisfaction? Once we are saved, do we persevere in our own strength, or does God preserve us? So all the time in these discussions, it's always you either side with man, that he is able to do all of these things, in terms of believe, in terms of persevere, in terms of pay for sins, or God does them. And so the battle was between the sovereignty of God on one side in all of these matters, and man's free will on the other. And in this particular section of the Canons of Dort, the questions all center around the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And more particularly, this question of, for whom did Christ die on the cross? Did he die for anyone and everyone, whoever chooses to believe? Or did he die for particular people that he had already chosen? And so these questions, not only in terms of who did Christ die for, but also what did the death of Christ accomplish? Was it simply the possibility of salvation to all and everyone that chooses to believe? Or did the death of the Lord Jesus Christ actually pay for the sins of people, particular people? And so in our church, in our understanding of the scriptures, and in the teaching of the Canons of Dort, we confess that the Lord Jesus Christ died for those people that God had already chosen to save. So that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is the payment for our sins. It's the actual payment for our sins. It's not just a possibility that we might want to make use of or not. No. Christ died for our sins once and for all. And so in time, in history, that salvation that has been accomplished for God's people, that He knows, that in due time, God by His Holy Spirit and through the preaching of the gospel, finds and gathers all of those people and brings them to faith so that they come to experience that which has already been accomplished by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And so we want to continue to look then at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of what the Scriptures teach, because our confessions, we believe our confessions, because we believe they faithfully reflect what the Scriptures teach. And so we want to look at that and say, that which we confess, is it in fact what the Scriptures teach? Is that what we find in God's Word? And so we focus then on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and why it was necessary and why is it sufficient? Why does the death of Christ on the cross accomplish salvation, the forgiveness of our sins? We looked already last week about this idea that God is merciful, but God is also just. And we know that because God is just, then since it's evident that we're sinners, I mean, we all confess that, I hope. People so often talk about the fact that we're only human. I mean, what does that phrase mean? In what context do we use that phrase, I'm only human? When we've done something wrong. When we've sinned. And we're kind of shocked. I mean, what did you expect? I mean, why are you upset? Why are you so surprised? I'm only human. Didn't you expect that I would fall? Just like anybody else. So we make that confession that we're sinners. And therefore, by our own admission, we stand under the wrath of God. Right? Because the wages of sin is death. And so God's justice doesn't just come at us in a general sense, but it comes to us personally. And so it highlights man's hopelessness and helplessness, which is a reason, of course, that God intervened as He did. The manner in which God intervened, not that He had to, but the fact that He chose to and intervened by providing the sacrifice highlights the fact that we couldn't do it ourselves. I mean, who would devise a plan whereby our own and only begotten Son would be crucified if there was any other way? I mean, if we call this person wise and he chooses this plan, when there is some other plan that doesn't involve that, then we would say that person is foolish to pick this plan. But that's the plan that God chose. Why? Because that was the only plan. Jesus' death on the cross as a payment for our sins wasn't one option among many. It was the only option that there was. And this option is undertaken because man is helpless in and of himself. Man couldn't do anything. And God wonderfully displayed that, of course, at the opening of the Scriptures. I mean, you may be wondering, why does the Scriptures open on such a low note? I mean, I know it opens with creation, of course. God created the world. That was wonderful. But immediately we come to the fall. Once God has set everything up, the first thing we read about is the fall, that Adam and Eve fell. They disobeyed God, even though God had given them everything. They disobeyed Him. And it plunged the whole world into sin. So here is God's way of doing that which we confess in the first part of the catechism, is that we are sinful, we're guilty before God. And so God makes this point in such a forceful way that nobody but nobody can say anything against it and say, oh, but I would have done different. And we've mentioned that so often. You know, God, if it was a scientific kind of test or some sort of experiment, we would say it was biased. I mean, he told him not to do it, first of all. I mean, what experiment do you have where you tell the people what they should do? I would say it's fixed. He told them not to eat from that tree. Not only that, he threatened them. I mean, what kind of a survey, if we went and had a survey and we had a gun in our pockets and we said, well, do you support the present government or not? By the way, I don't, and I've got a gun in my pocket. So what do you say? And even if he said further, and by the way, if you say that you support the government, I'm going to take this gun out and shoot you. You'd think we'd get a very high percentage in our favor. So here's God, and he says to Adam and Eve, don't eat from that tree. And by the way, if you eat from that tree, the day that you eat of it, you're going to die. Pretty biased, right? For the side of man. I mean, what test was it of man? He was given all the answers. He was given threats to make sure that he would do the right thing. Even under all of those conditions, Adam still couldn't do it. Under all of those pressures, the first time, that's the only indication we have, the first time the devil came and provided this temptation, they both fell for it. Adam and Eve fell for it. And by the way, Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. They were created with knowledge of God and fellowship with God and the ability to obey God. They had all of those things. And he fell. So the Bible begins with that so that it would impress upon each and every one of us, you can't do it alone. Look at this. Look at this person. He's the best human representative that anybody could have. He was given all the advantages. And the first time it happened, he sinned. So do you think you can do it yourself? Isn't that enough to persuade you that you can't do it? And besides, I mean, when you look at your own life, then do you see any hope that you're going to be able to please God? Is there any shred of hope that you have by just looking at your own heart, never mind anyone else's, just looking at your own heart, or just looking at today, right? It's supposed to be a Sabbath day that we keep and we honor God, but just looking at this day, and you say, have I lived perfectly? Have I sinned? In word, in thought, in deed? And I would say, without even guessing, with certainty, that we all have. We've all fallen short. So there is no hope in and of ourselves. And men have lived for thousands and thousands of years, and we cannot bring one person that we can bring forward and say, there you go, there's one person that lived a day without sin. Here's a person that made it. Here's a person that proves that if we had somebody else other than Adam, things would have gone well. Not one person. God's verdict of that. Because you might say, well, you don't know everybody that's ever lived. That's true, I don't. But God does. And God reveals in his word very clearly, there is no one righteous, no, not one. So none of us. Nobody has, and nobody will. We're born sinful. It doesn't take us too long, does it? I mean, we would reveal sin even in infancy if we had the ability and capability of doing so, but we can't. We can't move, we can't talk, our brains don't, you know, function properly as yet, they haven't developed. But if we were born with the ability to think and speak and perhaps even walk and do things, I'm telling you, we would see sin a lot sooner. Infants are not innocent. They just don't have the capabilities of acting out what they really want to do. But it doesn't take too long, does it? Maybe one, two, and they start showing those signs, that potential that they have, and a potential that would become a reality, or a reality that comes clearer to us, clearer to parents, as days go on, and of course as they get older, it becomes more and more obvious. So man is helpless. Man, if you're looking to man to improve things, and of course the world is all full of man, right? The world is all full of hope. I mean, where they get that hope from is absolutely amazing to me. That our academic institutions are full of people that continue to have hope. Continue to have hope that things are going to get better. People are going to get better. All people need is more education. More education. More. I mean, that's all they keep speaking about. It would be one thing if the people of higher learning lived such wonderful lives, then we might have hope. But they're just as wicked as anybody else. Their academic expertise has not been able to harness the heart of man. James speaks about it in this way. He says, you know, man is so capable that he has been able to harness and train and tame the fiercest of animals. Amazing, absolutely amazing. I mean, you see people with lions, with bears, with all kinds of snakes. I mean, I won't go near any of these things. But they're there hugging them and doing all kinds of things with them. And they must spend time and effort to do that, to get to that point. Never mind courage. But James says, but one thing that man is not able to tame, and that is his tongue. It's only a little thing. And man is not able to tame it. Now, it's only a fleshly part of our body, so what is it? We can't control the tongue? No. We can control that which controls the tongue, which is the heart. That's how powerful sin is. It dominates us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, says Paul. We were overwhelmed. We are overwhelmed by them. And therefore, God could not just sit back. I mean, with this evolutionary thinking, they always fall back, of course, to time as a remedy. Given enough time. And that's the way they speak. I mean, given enough time, I guess monkeys would have discovered Einstein's theory of relativity. That's what they say. Given enough time. But the Bible says that no, that's not the case. I mean, you think God would not have been willing to wait a few billion years rather than have his son sacrificed on the cross? Absolutely he would. But he didn't. Because he knew that it would produce no different results than in Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve, and with you, and with me, and with every generation that has been born. No, man, and as I say, we don't have to keep talking about generic man. We just have to look at ourselves. We sin every day. And not only do we sin, because, as I said, people can have this idea that, well, you know, we'll learn. Yes, we're sinners, but we'll learn, we'll get over it. No, the Bible speaks about not the fact that we sin, it does speak about that, but that we are corrupt by nature. Our heart is corrupt. And therefore, it's not that we do individual sins, we do that. But the very heart from which these things come is corrupt in and of itself. That's all it's going to produce. I mean, if I'm working in industry, and which I did, and we were in quality control, and so when the machine makes a part, then we have to take, especially at the beginning, we have to take that part and test it to make sure that the machine has produced what it was designed to produce and what we want it to produce. And if it was different dimensions than it ought to be, we have to stop the machine right there. We have to change the settings so that what it produces is what we want. That's quality control. So if I check that, and find out that the dimensions are all wrong. You think it's wise of me to sit there and watch hundred after hundreds after hundreds coming off, hoping that in time the machine will get it right? The machine's not going to get it right. The machine is set. All the things are fixed, and it's going to keep doing the same thing, same thing, same thing. That's the way it is with the nature of man. Man is set in his heart. All the settings, like that machine, are set in us. And you know that, because you wake up every day and you think the same and you do the same things over and over again. Even though you know that they're wrong, you still do them. Even though they cost us, we still do them. I mean, how is it that people... I mean, our news is full of these kinds of things. But it's not just the high-profile people. I mean, society has no confidence to point fingers at them as though it doesn't happen. It happens in general society too. It just doesn't make the news because you're nobody anyway. Who cares? So when we see in our hearts, day after day after day, the same kind of thinking, the same kind of thoughts, the same kind of temptations, even when we know they're wrong, doesn't that give us a clue? That it's not just the fact that I sin, it comes out of my heart. That's what Paul says. He said, when I want to do the right thing, when I want to do good, I end up doing evil. Well, why? I mean, if you want to do something good, why don't you do it? Why do you end up doing bad? Because there's a battle going on in our hearts. There's a principle of corruption that is working in our hearts. And it's so powerful, so overwhelming, that even though we get glimpses of the fact that the things that we're doing and thinking are wrong, we still can't break the cycle. We do it day after day after day after day. I mean, if you have a disease, for example, and you know you have a disease, and you know it's not a good thing, you think if you think about it hard enough that it's going to go away? Or you try and eat healthier now. Or you try and exercise more. You think the disease is going to go away? It's not going to go away. You have a disease. It's got hold of your body. It's in control. You can't just will it away. It won't go away like that. That's what corruption of the heart is. We are corrupt in our hearts. And unlike the disease, it is our fault. We are responsible for that. And so it won't go away. And so you mustn't buy into the world's concept that with time things will get better. They won't get better. You run out of time. The disease will overpower you in that analogy. So God looks at man, and he's observed everyone for thousands and thousands of years. I mean, he doesn't have to observe man to know what the truth is. He doesn't have to do experiments to find out what's the general trend here. He knows it. He knows the heart of man. He knows his nature. God knew that there was absolutely zero chance that man could ever escape his corrupt nature. There was zero chance that man could do anything to get himself out of the trouble that he was in, which of course is the wrath of God. So here God was faced with this situation where the world that he had made and humanity that he had created were all headed for doom, for eternal death, with absolutely nothing that they could do to resolve it. And so God, according to his justice, of course, has to punish that, just as he punished Adam and Eve, to punish them with death, physical death as well as eternal death. There was no obligation on God's part to show any mercy, to do anything, in fact. In fact, if we think back to the first article of the Canons of Dort in the first head of doctrine, that's exactly the way that it starts, isn't it? That it says, all men have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse, and are deserving of eternal death. And then it says, God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish and delivering them over to condemnation on account of sin, according to the words of the apostle. So what is it saying? It's saying God would have done no injustice if he would have simply left the whole of mankind to go in their sinful way and eventually to face his judgment and to be condemned to eternal death. We would have nothing to say. After all, he warned us. He gave us everything we needed. There's no fault in God, no obligation. But even though that was the case, we're told that God showed mercy through the redemptive plan of sending the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God manifests his boundless mercy, his undeserved mercy. Now there are many in the world, that have a very low view of God with respect to showing mercy. And this is seen by all the various false religions and their idols. The people always offer things to idols. For what reason? I mean, what's the principle that is at play in these religions where they either they offer things to idols, they make all kinds of... It's a bartering system. You give the idol something in hopes of getting something back from the idol. That's what it is. And it's not always in terms of whatever sacrifices or whether it's money. Of course, when men enter into the picture, it always turns to money or control. But that's the system that is set up. And we have our own systems as well. It may not be a religion, but we think in that way. I mean, some religions tell you, here are three or four steps that you have to follow. I mean, Buddhism is like that, right? Here are steps that you have to follow. Or Muslim religion, here are things that you have to do. The implication is, if you do these things, then God will forgive you, right? Give you release. But as we've said so often before, how does that make sense to you and me? How does that make sense? Is God lacking anything? I mean, is God short of money? Is he short of stuff that you have that he wants? I mean, it all came from him in the first place. Everything belongs to him. As the Bible says, the cattle on 1,000 hills are all mine. Everything is mine. Why? Do you think I'm hungry for sacrifices? Is that what it is? You think I am content when you bring a sacrifice and I let go of your sin? I mean, how does that work? It doesn't work in this system, does it? I mean, even though people are fined, but it really doesn't deal with the sin, right? If somebody's killed one of your relatives, you settle for money? You say, okay, you give me $1 million, I'm happy with you? Well, as I said, certainly people sue. But nobody in their right minds thinks that once they get that money from that other person, that now somehow they've forgiven them. It's a punitive exercise. And God doesn't need your money. He doesn't need your possessions. They're all his anyway. That doesn't do anything. But this thinking of man is of that kind, that if somehow you sacrifice something, or whether you hurt yourself somehow, I mean, how does that work either? I mean, look at Luther. He tried that as a Catholic. He deprived himself of food and in a sense, flogged himself when he sinned, thinking that somehow that was bringing forgiveness of sins. But how does that do that? Again, if somebody has done something sinful, especially in some countries, yeah, you get beaten by sticks. And we think that's barbaric. But when they are beaten and they're subjected to this punishment, how does that help the crime, the person that suffered that crime? Does it undo that crime? No, it doesn't. What is it for? It's only to inflict harm on that person that that person won't do that again. But it doesn't take away what he did. It doesn't pay for what he did. So there's nothing that we can do. And so God, the way that God has set up in terms of forgiveness of sins, as we learned last week, is that it has to meet his justice. It has to satisfy his justice. And so when we sin, the only answer to our sin, according to the justice of God, is death itself. The wages of sin is death. And you may be shocked at that. Right? You may say, wow, you know, I mean, if somebody lies about me, even with the sinful people that we live with in our world, not many of them would say, he should get the death penalty. Or they stole something from the shop, right? I'm sure the shopkeepers would not say, I'm not going to be satisfied until this person is put to death. Nobody would say that. But that's exactly what the justice of God says. I mean, after all, as we've referenced this so many times before, exactly what did Adam and Eve do? In our sense of, criminal activity, what did they do? They took from the fruit of the tree that God said, do not take, and they ate it. They didn't kill anyone, did they? So our essence of sin is skewed when we are shocked with the statements that I made, which is that the wages of all sin is death. Oh, I'm shocked that you would say that. But that's exactly right. But the only reason we're confused by that and shocked by that is we have a skewed idea of what sin is. We see sin in the things that we do. Take a cookie out of the jar. Hit somebody, lie against somebody. That's where we focus our mind in terms of what sin is. But what sin really is a rejection of God. Sin is disobedience toward God. That's what sin is in essence. That's what makes every sin so terrible, is because we are challenging God. We're saying no to God. We're turning our backs against God, the very Creator that gives us all things. And so quite rightly, the Bible, when we understand sin for what it is, then we won't come up with these silly and insufficient remedies for sin. When we don't understand sin, then we come up with all of these kinds of things. Well, if you do this, okay, we'll take care of that sin. If you do this sacrifice, this will take care of that sin. And we make all of these silly and foolish attempts. You might say, well, wait a minute. The Old Testament had all these sacrifices. I mean, are you minimizing all of those sacrifices? Are you calling all those acts of people foolish and of no value whatsoever? Well, no, I'm not saying that they are of no value. They do serve a purpose. But a purpose isn't what people think it is. And that passage showed that, the passage that we read in Hebrews. It says that the blood of goats and bulls could never take away sin. All of the sacrifices that were done in the Old Testament, they never took care of one sin. And how does it prove that? It says it's proven by the fact that they were repeated. I mean, if they were taken care of, there would be no more sacrifices. But they were, year after year after year, day after day after day. Why? Because they could never take away sin. So why were they performed then? I mean, why were all those sheep slaughtered and all those goats and all those bulls? It was to remind people that they were sinning. It was to remind people that the wages of sin is death. It was to remind them that they were not right with God. And though God in his infinite mercy delayed the execution, delayed the full punishment, nevertheless, the full punishment was still outstanding. And those sacrifices also played this role, that they pointed forward to the day when God would provide the sacrifice that would take the sins away. And of course, our passage in Hebrews spoke about that, right? When it speaks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world, he says, sacrifice and burnt offerings you didn't desire, a body you have prepared for me. A body in which the Lord Jesus Christ would come and be our sacrifice for sins and actually suffer the full wrath of God against us. So, man cannot do it, right? Whatever things we devise in our own thinking, maybe even. I mean, we do that. We think, you know, as long as I'm generally good, then God's going to be okay. I mean, that's kind of the religion that we come from. In India, in Sikhism, it's basically this analogy that you put in a weighing balance, and if your good outweighs your bad, you're okay. And if your bad outweighs your good, then, well, then you're not okay. I mean, you see what that's saying. As long as you're 51%, you're okay. But my question is, who takes care of the 40, even if anybody is that close, right? But who takes care of the 49% of sin that you've done? One good deed doesn't cancel out the bad, does it? I mean, if you're taken to court, you don't use that argument before the judge, do you? Well, yes, I know I killed this person, but I helped a whole lot of other people in my life. So that should cancel that, shouldn't it? I mean, that's the way we argue. But it's absolute foolishness. In the cold light of day, when you think about that, it's absolutely foolishness. If you were on the side of the person that's been the crime has been done toward, then you're not going to stand there and say, makes sense to me. You're going to say, what on earth has that got to do with the crime that he's committed against me? So we have to set aside all of those things and come to answer that question. How am I going to deal with my sin? What is it that I can do that actually and positively and permanently deals with my sin? And the answer to that is, you, in and of yourself, can do nothing. You can't do absolutely a thing. You don't have it in you to do anything. You've done too much sin to be able to rectify the situation now. You're absolutely hopeless. But God can. The Lord Jesus Christ can. And our passage said that's what he did. Even though he didn't have to, God sent his own Son into the world. And that is why he was born. That is why he came in the flesh. And we know why he came in the flesh. Because God cannot die. So if the Lord Jesus Christ came simply as God and appeared in all his power, glorious and powerful as he is, he could not suffer our death because God cannot die. And so the Lord Jesus Christ had to take on human nature. He had to come in the flesh so that he could actually experience that which we would have suffered when God's wrath would have been poured out upon us. And so that's why we have the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Yes, it was sinful people took hold of Christ and crucified him on the cross, the Jewish leaders and the Romans. But beyond that, what was playing out and will play out as we think about Easter is it's between God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus comes and stands before God, his Father, on behalf of his people, and says, all these sins that they've committed, I take them and I take the responsibility. And so when Jesus stands before the Father with all the sins of his people, the Father looks at him and he does not spare him. He doesn't say, oh, this is my son, I'm going to take it easy. My justice is going to have to be curtailed because it's my son that's standing. The Bible says, he did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all. So when the Lord Jesus Christ stood before Pilate, even though there was no evidence from the Jewish leaders that would hold water enough to put him to death, nevertheless, he was pronounced guilty and worthy of death. That verdict, though made sinfully on a human level, was the correct verdict as far as God was concerned. It reflected the Father's verdict. He is guilty and he is to be sentenced to death. Death on the cross. Death that was to be symbolized or to be shown as coming from God himself. And that's what Galatians tells us, that he was hung on a cross. And the catechism asks, is there significance to the fact that he was crucified rather than died some other way, died by being stabbed or something? And he says, yes, because in the Old Testament, if you were condemned and put to death because of something that you had done, and this was a judgment from God, then you were hung on a tree as a sign of the fact that this death was carried out in obedience to God's law. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was not only put to death, he was crucified on the cross, so that we would understand that the punishment that came upon him was not the evil from the Romans or evil from the Jewish leaders. No, no, no. It was from the justice of God himself. And you may say, well, wait a minute. If the wages of sin is death, then how is it that the Lord Jesus Christ can die on the cross and take away the sins of millions and millions of people? I mean, if somebody on death row says to the prison system, you know what, I've spoken, you know, to all of these other people on death row, and I really like these people, so I've decided, that I'm going to suffer all of their death. So instead of putting them to death, just put me to death that many times. Right? I mean, we'd laugh, wouldn't we? We'd say, the first time we did the death penalty, that's it. That would be the end of it. You wouldn't suffer anything else after that, right? It would be meaningless to sentence you to death that many times and you're taking all these people to death. You can't do that. It's impossible for you to do that. So you may be asking, how is it that the Lord Jesus Christ then can take my sin and this person's sins and this person's sins, all of which are punished by death, by his one death on the cross? How does that work? And so the confessions teach us that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was of infinite value. Infinite value. Well, why is that? Well, because the Lord Jesus Christ took on human nature so that he could experience death. But also, he was the divine Son of God. In other words, because of his power, because of his divine nature, he could suffer all the deaths that each and every one of us would have suffered, and he could suffer them all at once. I mean, that's like a child, you know, they've broken something, they have to pay, and, you know, maybe it costs $100 to replace a window. And so they said, well, you know, you're going to have to pay for it, you know, 10 cents at a time, when they didn't get too much pocket money. It would take him forever and a day. But if somebody else came, like their father, that had a lot more money, right, and power, and he would just write out a check, money that he's earned, he could pay for it immediately. So in that sense, that's a crude example of what we're trying to get at. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is God himself, he has the power to be able to experience death over and over and over and over and over and over again for every one of his people. And the Lord Jesus Christ was very particular on the cross, as you know. When they try to offer him wine and vinegar in order to, in a sense, anesthetize him, he refused. Because that's the whole point of him being there, was to experience the full pain and the wrath of God for our sins. And he didn't want that minimized. I mean, that's like putting a dead person and then putting them on on the gurney and giving them a lethal injection. What does it do? Nothing. He's dead already. So the Lord Jesus Christ, death on the cross is of infinite value because he is Almighty God. If any one of us would have gone on the cross, we would have only experienced one death and that would have been it. But because of his Almighty power, he suffered the death for every one of his children, for you and for me. What you would have experienced, not only on the cross in being put to death, I mean that's physical death, but what we would have suffered in eternity in hell, he also suffered. And that's something that we can't really get into when we look at the cross. We can only sense the depths of such judgment from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And remember who this was. He was the Son of God. He was God himself. He was the almighty power of God was in him. And yet, when all that weight of God's wrath and justice came upon him, it elicited from the Lord Jesus Christ those words of anguish. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because God had. In the sense that God had taken away his hands of any help, any comfort, any assurance. And that was portrayed in a visible form, as you know, as darkness descended upon the earth. A sign that God had turned away so that his son could suffer as a sinner, as somebody condemned to suffer that death for us, each and every one of us. So the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, was one death, but he suffered the death of all God's people. And so it's of infinite value. We don't expect the Lord Jesus Christ to die over and over and over and over again. He's done it once and for all. And our passage repeatedly says that. Once and for all. Once and for all. By his one death on the cross. And that's why, of course, we find it troubling in terms of the Roman Catholic Mass that says that in the Mass the Lord Jesus Christ suffers again, that he really is there and he's really sacrificed again, and we find that very insulting to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and to the passage here that we've read. Once and for all, not like the Old Testament priest doing it over and over and over again, but once and for all. And so when we look back at the cross and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are to see that on the cross, he was suffering what you and I would have suffered, and if we don't believe in him, will suffer in eternity at the hands of the justice of God. And so now we see that though God is merciful, he's also just. And because of his justice and love, because they both were going to be operative, because God chose to, then this was the only way that that could happen. That God's justice had to be met, and at the same time he could show mercy to sinners. And when we look at the cost, when we look at the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are absolutely amazed at why God would ever choose to devise such a plan. I mean, we might say, what was there in it for God? What did he have to gain? But that's the whole point of love, isn't it? It doesn't look to what it can gain. It arises from the heart of God to show mercy. But mercy that doesn't skirt justice, but mercy that upholds the justice of God. And that's why we say that on the cross, we see both the justice of God and the love of God come together in perfect unity and with mutual respect. So God's justice is seen by the fact that judgment is pronounced and carried out. The Lord Jesus Christ suffers our penalty. But God's mercy is seen by the fact that you and I are not hanging from the cross. You and I are not crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is done for us by a substitute. And so the scriptures rejoice in that. And so the scriptures don't tell us what other religions say, which is, well, work hard and hopefully you'll be accepted by God. Or do these things and God will take care of your sin. No, it doesn't say that at all. The scriptures tell us that Christ suffered for our sins. And therefore, there is now no condemnation to those that are in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust that his death was for you, then we are set free from the burden of our sins. We're set free from the fear of judgment. And so our catechism says, we can look forward to the judgment of God as the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. Why? Because he who stood in my place is the one that's going to be the judge. What do I have to fear? What do you have to fear? If the Lord Jesus Christ died for you on the cross, what do we have to fear? Do we have to fear death? Do we have to fear the judgment day? We have nothing to fear whatsoever. Because justice was not skirted. God knows that the payment has been paid when the Lord Jesus Christ said, it is finished. And God says, it is finished as far as your sin and mine. But only if we believe in him. If we don't believe in him, the sad reality is that we still live under the wrath of God. And that wrath of God is going to come in its fullness one day. And you will have to give an account yourself. And you will hear that verdict that the Lord Jesus Christ heard, which was guilty and judged to death. You will hear that personally. And then you will have to suffer it. No, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has provided salvation in his Son. Let us embrace him and believe in him so that we can have that comfort of sins forgiven and heaven won. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again. We are just overwhelmed by the good news of the gospel of your word. And our Father, we can think about it for eternity, and we know that we will never come up with a reason for why you would make such a sacrifice. But our Father, we are indeed indebted to your mercy that you have. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts so that we might understand and believe your good news, and that we might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might experience that peace that comes into our hearts by your Holy Spirit and through your word when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and have that sure confidence that all of our sins have been forgiven and we are reconciled to you, not as enemies, but as children. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would receive our thanks, and Lord, that you would show mercy on each and every one of us, and by your Spirit that you would enlighten our minds and hearts to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord of glory and the Savior of the world. Amen.